The title of today's main message is Stumbling Not Allowed by Mr. Robert Barrett.
Thank you very much, Dan. Thank you for leading that hymn. I hope when we sing these hymns that we do pay attention to the words. There is so much in those words. When we say we are God's children, we refer to the body of Christ, wherever it may be, all over this world, including all people whom God has called and whom God is working with. Our children, God tells us, are very special. That's why when I have a sermon, I usually make out a little question and answer page like this for the little children. And I ask the mums and dads to help them at home to answer these questions, write down the Bible books that were used and things like that, draw a picture on the back of it, because our children are important. And we do want them to learn and to be educated and to understand the truths that we're so thankful to know. There was a time where the church began, that is to say, the church we know of since Jesus Christ began, where Jesus Christ himself walked on this earth amongst people. He performed miracles that had never been performed before. He healed the sick, raised the dead, changed water into wine if it was necessary to help people enjoy a marriage celebration, taught wonderful things. And then he said something to his followers, and there were many. He said, "You can't come on your own." He says, if God doesn't invite you to this banquet, if God doesn't invite you to the church, if God doesn't invite you to the truth, you can't come. That was in John 6:44, as the Bible tells you. Not even Jesus Christ called people. He says God the Father draws and calls people. We read a little bit further down in verse 65 that many left him. Many of his followers, those who saw his miracles and experienced his walks and his talks and his words, left him. They didn't like the fact that God wouldn't let them convert people. They didn't like the fact that they didn't have the right to call, that they couldn't, you know, witness to somebody and see this miraculous change take place. Simon Magus watched what happened when people were baptized. In those days, when a person was baptized, you could literally see the Spirit of God enter them. Something happened there, at least. I'm not sure exactly how you knew it, but everybody knew that the Spirit of God was in this person. Simon Magus wanted to buy that power. He wanted to be able to do that. That's the way people sometimes think, that they would like that ability and that control and that power. Maybe they're gifted with a wonderful speaking ability or a brilliant mind or something along that line, and it's difficult for people to think that only God can call. You mean to say I can talk to a crowd of 10,000 and nobody is moved, and that doesn't happen unless God calls them? You know, Paul preached in Athens. Not a single person, it seems, was converted, because God didn't have anybody in Athens, and it was okay with Paul. But it's not always okay with human beings. When things don't go the way we think they should, we get offended by that. And too often, we stumble. We make mistakes and stumble. The words in the Bible, offend and stumble, are interchangeable. If you read the King James versus the New King James, they interchange the words. But it does tell us in John 6 that nobody can come unless God the Father invites him or her to come and draws them. There was a story in the book of Esther about her husband, the King Artaxerxes, the pagan king, whom God chose as a husband for Esther to save all of Israel. But that king had a sort of a statement, and that is that when someone was to come into his presence, if he was in the hall sitting on his throne or whatever, and that person appeared out there, if he did not extend his golden scepter towards that person, the person coming into that room could be put to death right there and then. You could only come into the king's presence if he invited you to come. Even his own wife, Esther, said, I could die. I could die by coming into his presence without being invited. So that kind of a principle has happened before. But many who followed Jesus were offended because he said this. And he says, what if I go back to where I came? Is that going to offend you too? He didn't put it into words fully, but later on, he may have said, what if they kill me? What if they spit on me? What if you hear all kinds of rumors about me? Is that going to offend you? Are you going to stumble? Are you going to leave? Are you going to go where those others left? As he said in John 6:65, when he turned to the 12 and said, what about you? And they said, we're staying, because you've got the word of truth. And Judas was one of them. There were others that stayed who also were going to betray Jesus, and he knew that. Others who would leave him. It tells us that in John 6, if you wanted to read that. It seems whenever something is decided or done that doesn't match our ideas and concepts, the way we think things should be, many, and not all, but many, get offended by that. And they tend then to stumble. The word offended or offend in the dictionary means to be displeased or displease someone, to make a person angry or to hurt their feelings. And if you hurt my feelings or displease me or make me angry, then I'm going to take my marbles and go home. Isn't that the way we used to play stinky? When I was a kid, we played stinky. Some of you remember that. You got three holes in the stink hole, and you get your marbles, and you shoot them into the holes and shoot others away and stuff like that. But if you thought somebody cheated, you take your marbles and you go home, you know. Or if they were too good, and they get your special agate, the one that you really liked, you know. Oh, man, that was tough to lose that one. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and read what Jesus Christ says. There's some wonderful words that he expresses here, and this is directly from God, so we know that this is accurate and correct. Verse 3, Christ said in Matthew 18, "Assuredly, I promise you," he said, "I say to you, unless you are converted and you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And a little child it sops up knowledge, it sops up information, it listens, you know, it trusts father or the grandfather. I see Laurie holding his little granddaughter. It's a, you know, there's a trust that's there from a child, and we need that trust towards God, a complete trust. Therefore, Jesus said in verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So there's an attitude that is required to be in the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life, and there's also a reward for an attitude, and it talks about humility. So we might say this is a first clue, then, as to not allowing ourselves to stumble. Stumbling is not allowed to God. That is to say, being offended, being made angry, or being displeased. We need to overcome that. And yet, we all stumble, don't we? We all feel offended sometimes. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, he's not talking always about little babies. He's talking about a new person who's just beginning to learn some truth, or a person who's got a heavy load on their back of their lives that have made their life so difficult that they're struggling and striving to obey God, but being weighed down, they don't understand everything yet. I remember a man who came to Sabbath services all excited about finding the church and keeping the Sabbath, went out of services, went around the corner, bought pork chops, and went home. We used to tease him about that afterwards when he found out. Oh, he said, "Why didn't you tell me?" That happened 30 years ago, and the man has died long since, and so on. But, you know, we all know people who don't know all the truth, and they may come and sit among us, and we don't have the responsibility immediately to tell them, nor to condemn them. You know, if a person is strong, if you're wise, if you're intelligent, if you're capable, if you're rich, you have a greater responsibility towards those who are not quite in that category. God has given that responsibility. He's given you the ability to learn. He's given you the intelligence or opportunities. And that gives then the person a greater responsibility towards his others. That's how you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor by being strong for a neighbor who is weak, by reaching out to a person who needs help if you're strong. But he says in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for the one who caused it." He's not talking about the little one who sins. It's be better for the one who caused it if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, you know, you can be perfectly right and cause somebody to sin. You can be perfectly right in telling them, because in their minds they may not understand. And to them, then, what you're telling them would be like sin. He goes on to say, "Woe to the world," we'll go to other scriptures too, "because of offenses, for offenses must come." They will come. They do come. We live in Satan's world. He's in charge. He's in control. And he tried to sift the disciples. He tries to sift the ministry today. He tries to sift the membership today. He doesn't care about the rest of the world. He owns that. It's what he doesn't own that he wants. And sometimes we're too preoccupied to recognize that and realize that. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than to have two hands and two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. So this is the way Christ talked about this concept about offenses. They're going to come. But we, that is to say the members of the church, and especially the mature members of the church, have to be extremely careful because we bear a greater responsibility towards others, towards our neighbors, towards other people, towards members of the church. We bear a greater responsibility. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to the writings of Paul. Paul, who at one time was woefully ignorant of God's truth, he was a very dynamic, strong man, and as that, he desecrated the church of God. He chased people around, put them in prison, did all kinds of things, and did a lot of harm to the church. He was a strong individual in that way, and dynamic, full of zeal, but it was wrong placed, wrong zeal. Now he was learning some things, and he made some statements because of what he had experienced. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the liberty that God has given us in the way of understanding and comprehending. And it may be that there's a point of comprehension that you have. He's speaking to some extent to Jewish people who had thousands of do's and don'ts attached to them. To a Jewish person, it was a great sin to do something like touch the skin of a Gentile. That was a horrible thing to do. You'd wash your hand for days after that. You wouldn't do such a thing. Or to do any one of a number of things, not washing your hands before you eat, taking some grain and rubbing it in your hand, that's harvesting. You know, trying to put a band-aid on a wound or sew it together, that's healing. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. So all these things were in the minds of Jewish people, and they were afraid that they would be sinning if they would do such a thing. So Paul goes on just breaking into his thoughts here, into this chapter in 1 Corinthians, in verse 9, he says, beware. He's talking now to mature, long-time members of God's family who've studied the Word of God, who've practiced the Word of God, who try to live by the Word of God, who know what's right and wrong. And he says, now that you know what's right and wrong, be careful. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this great understanding, which is okay and it is good, becomes a stumbling block to somebody else. Becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. That makes it a stumbling block for you then, if you misuse that. So be careful, he says, lest your liberty becomes a stumbling block for the person who is weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? But in that weak person's mind, that is sin. He's thinking it's sin while he's doing it. He just sees you doing it. That's why he's doing it. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. You know, the Bible says that the seed is spread around and Satan comes and just rips it up wherever he can. Where does he rip it up from? It's from places it's just beginning to grow. With a person who is new, who's just learning, who's weak, Satan comes and rips that up. We ought not to be helping Satan do that. We ought to be guarding that part of the garden. We ought to be taking care of the weak. Because of your knowledge, even though it's right, even though you're absolutely right, because of your knowledge shall a weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You know, I have said to people many times that when I visit a new person and they ask questions like tithing, and I, talking with them, realize that they cannot tithe. I mean, they've got themselves strapped over the eyebrows with all their mortgages and financial problems and so on and so forth. My advice to them is, I'll ask them the question, how do you get yourself in a position where you can tithe? I don't say to them, put everything on your credit card, start tithing, and God will then bless you. No, why? Because that does often add a huge burden to the person. But I know they need to tithe. And the question is, out of mercy and out of concern, I would ask, how can you get yourself in a position where you can obey God? Same with keeping the Sabbath day. I could meet a person on Monday and he says, well, what do I do about the Sabbath day? I can't get time off from my job. I could say, well, quit your job and God will give you another one. You see, but that's knowing what's right, but it's also the hard part. The better part is to say, well, is there any way that you can work around this? Can you talk to your boss about it? Can you see if there's any other way to do this? Talk to your boss and tell him you're beginning to believe this and you need to change your thoughts and change your schedules and so on. And we try to work with them then in a gentle way. Now, you may have to quit the job. That's certainly there. But a person needs to be strengthened in order then to take those steps. You don't do that with a person who is very, very weak. Because of your knowledge, even though it's perfect, shall Satan rip up that root for whom Christ died? Now, Jesus Christ didn't die for the righteous of the world, not that there are any. He died for the sinners of the world. And his death made some who've repented and accepted his blood righteous. That's true. He is a justification and sanctification for us all of our sins. We've all sinned. We needed the blood of Christ, and I needed it just as much as you did, just as much as everybody in this world, anybody in this world, needs the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And his blood is strong enough to wash away the greatest of sins. And so Paul said, some of you were adulterers and murderers even, and so on. There's a man on death row who will be executed probably in about 6 months' time, who is being visited by the ministers, who has repented, probably will be baptized. He will still be executed. But I believe God's forgiven him his sin. He was a murderer. He isn't any longer. He repents and he realizes that he deserves what he's going to get. But he will be a member of the church. And you'll maybe hear about him later on. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren. So by being absolutely right and insisting on it, you can sin against the brethren. And when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow. That scares me. What does it do to you? You can be forgiven. You can be baptized. You can have the blood of Christ. You can have your name written in the book of life. You can be as clean as driven snow and cause your brother to stumble and you sin against Christ. So we ought not to cause others to offend. The full-grown ones, the mature ones, have a great responsibility, brethren, of being gentle and loving and kind and understanding and patient the way we want God to be with us. If we are to be like Jesus Christ, then we must learn to be like that, because that's the way Jesus Christ is. That's the way God is. Jesus Christ didn't condemn sinners. He died for sinners. He died to take away their sins. And who knows, if God doesn't call a weak person and puts them right in our midst to see how we respond and see how we react, to give us the practice, to give us the understanding, how do we react with somebody like that? I think God does look at us. In the book of James, James talks a lot about the tongue, and we've all got one. And it's a problem at times. The way we say things. We do need to think. And that's, thinking is an art. Thinking is a wonderful thing, but it takes time. And it takes zipping the mouth and cogitating, letting your mind work around a little bit. To think before we speak. Think before we say something. Think before we declare our position with others. James chapter 3, we'll just read a verse in here. Verse 2, James said, and this is God, of course, inspiring this, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If you bridle your mouth, you bridle the whole body. But we all stumble in many things. We are offended. And sometimes those offenses need to be something that we need to then take care of, because we are also in some ways weak. We are not yet of the stature of Jesus Christ. We've not yet arrived there. We won't arrive there in this life. We should get closer to that stature. We should make advances and leaps and bounds in our thinking process and in our development. So clue number two in not stumbling. Stumbling is forbidden. Clue number two is to take care, stop, and think, and control your emotions, therefore controlling your tongue. There's a lovely verse in the book of Psalms, one of the longest psalm, beautiful psalm. You all know which one it is when I mention it in this way, but it has to do with the law of God. Psalm 119, absolutely marvelous psalm. It's amazing. I was 26 years old before I read this psalm. You know, you go to churches that don't believe in the Old Testament. You don't read anything behind Matthew. Well, the book of Psalms is back there. So is Proverbs. There's a lot of very profound words of God going right back to Genesis. But Psalm 119 has many wonderful sections in it. Verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, when you think law of the Lord, what do we think of? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Don't worship idols? You know, don't commit adultery? Don't. Or do we think of love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul? That's the way we ought to think, to love your neighbor as yourself. So you give the same kind of understanding and mercy to your neighbor as you would like to be given to you. And if you want your side of the story heard, you should be willing to hear your neighbor's side of the story. And it's an amazing thing sometimes how you find a slight correction in what is being said and then expressed. But jumping ahead a little bit further from here, let's all go all the way down to verse 165, way down there. 176 verses altogether in this beautiful Psalm 119. You know, I try to remember parts of the Bible generally by the subject, by the topic. So when I think of the law of God, I think of Psalm 119. I don't remember every single verse in there. There was a time where I tried to memorize verses. I had 4 pages. I had a whole winter to remember them. I remembered them. I took 2 months off in the summer and forgot the whole works. So now I memorize sort of in terms of where something is in bulk form. But Psalm 119 and verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, not just keep your law, but who love your law, who appreciate the depth of that law, who appreciate the goodness and the kindness behind that law, who appreciate the marvel of the simplicity of the words of God, who in 10 words, 10 commandments, can just say it all and wrap it all up even in less when he says 2 commandments, love God and love your neighbor, or the one commandment, God is agape, God is love. And if we are to be like him, then we must be that as well. So that's how we have to be developing. Great peace are those who understand and appreciate the goodness that comes from the law of God. The blessing of inner peace and harmony, of keeping that law and that way. That's why we want our children to live this way. Because we want them to have a clear conscience, to feel good about themselves, not that because they're perfect, but feel good about themselves because they do live God's way and receive the blessing then which God gives. And one of the greatest blessings is inner peace. It isn't always money. It isn't always handsome looks. It's not always hair when yours is falling out or something like that, you know. But it's inner peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble, it says in the New King James. Nothing shall offend them, it says in the old King James. Blessed are they, nothing shall cause them to stumble. Nothing means nothing shall cause them to stumble. They will not stumble. Stumbling is forbidden when you think of stumbling as having hurt feelings directed towards God, angry towards God, displeased towards God, taking your marbles and going home, as so many did in John chapter 6. Of the very followers of Jesus Christ who walked with God. And as so many do who see the Word of God, hear it expounded and say, yes, that's very wonderful, close the book and keep on living the way they want to live. That's what this world is doing. Very few actually respond and turn to God and learn His ways and live in it. The Bible says nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing shall offend them. Nothing means nothing. No decisions that God makes shall offend. The disciples were, the 12, you know, they were somewhat offended because they didn't understand that Christ had to be beaten and captured and spat upon and cursed and then put to death. They were offended at that point. They had lots to learn, but they changed. They grew after Pentecost and all that was coming to them, they grew. Now Judas didn't find a way back after he left. And sometimes a person doesn't find a way back. That's why stumbling is forbidden, because you're heading in the opposite direction then. And many times people burn their bridges. Just burn their bridges. And you can't come back when you do that. No decisions that God makes should cause us to stumble. That decision may be, I will not heal you, you must die. That decision is something we need to accept. And we may not like it. It may be your child, maybe your wife or your husband. You know, it's a decision we must accept. No errors of other people should cause us to stumble just because somebody else makes a mistake or makes an error or reacts poorly or wrongly in a given situation. That person may be very embarrassed about themselves, like Peter was when he cursed Christ and said, "I don't know him. I'm not part of that group. Never heard of him. Don't know anything about him." Cursed him and wept when he looked at himself in the mirror and realized what he had done. That happens to people all the time. You know, people will make mistakes and go home and just wring themselves out. They'll feel so bad about what they have done. They may not tell you that. They may not even apologize. But they do talk to God about it. And that should be enough. No hate, spite, persecution, or words that are poorly spoken ought to cause us to stumble away from God or be offended away from God. That's what it tells us. Nothing. And that's why we need to take care that we don't inadvertently cause someone to stumble, because in doing so, we are stumbling. If our liberty causes a weak person to fall, the Bible says, you sin against your brother, you sin against Christ. So we have stumbled, though we're right. So we need to always couch our thoughts, our words, and our actions with the love we should have for one another, and the love for brethren, the love for human beings, the love for mankind. You know, there's a lot of people suffering in this world, and they're suffering because they're being lied to and deceived and led down paths that are full of hate and spite, Satan's paths. We can see this all over this world that we live in. Let's go for a moment to the book of Job. We're pretty close to that book. A remarkable story. I read the story of this man, and I read this, and I'm just amazed at the character that he displayed. If anyone had a reason and a cause to curse God's name, to deny he ever existed or know him or turn away from him, because everything this man wanted was taken away from him. Everything he'd worked for was removed. Everything was just torn away. Friends were gone. Family was gone. His wife was telling him to die. He was sick. Everything you can possibly imagine. But there were things happening that Job wasn't even aware of, but you and I have been told about it, so we should be aware of this, brethren. In Job chapter 1, and in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" God knew where he came from, but this is a question. "And Satan said to the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" That should describe every one of us. That should describe us. So Satan answered and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, don't you give him everything he asks for, every prayer? Don't you give him, you know, all these wonderful, healthy children he's got? Don't you give him all the gold? Everything turns to gold that he touches. Don't you give him all these friends that tell him how great he is and the great influence he has and all this wonderful food to eat? Don't you give him everything? Haven't you made a hedge around him and his household?" He says, "I've been trying to get at Job. And you've been protecting him. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Don't give him answer to his prayers. Take away some of the things he's got. Make it a decision, and he'll curse you to your face. No, God didn't stretch out his hand. God just said, "I'll just remove the hedge." So God said to Satan in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Just don't lay hands on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we know the rest of the story. Not a very nice story. But it wasn't enough for Satan to do that. It wasn't enough to have the kids killed and his money gone and his friends against him, his wife against him, and so on and so forth. He said, "Well, you won't let me get at his person." So we go to chapter 2 and in verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Again, he has not been offended against me. He has not cursed me. He has not stumbled away from me. "There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." No change. in Job's attitude, in spite of all that was happening to him there. And, you know, it makes your blood run cold to think of what this man had endured. All of his children in one day just dead. These were grown children. They were not little babies even, not that that make any difference. Maybe even more heart-wrenching. But all of them. And his wealth and friends and everybody else turning against him. Who feared God and shunned even, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. And we sometimes say, God, what have I done that you don't give me this or that or bless? Have you ever checked your prayers? How often does I and me come into your prayer compared to they and them and others? And do you pray just for yourself? Do we pray for others more than for ourselves? You know, it's a wonderful thing when we read the prayer of Solomon, who said, Father, you know, you've made me judge over these marvelous people. Grant me wisdom that I can take care of them. And God said, because you didn't ask for wealth, you didn't ask for all these, I'll give them to you anyway, and I'll give you what you've asked for. And we need to ask God for the gifts that will allow him to work through us. The gift of agape, truly looking through the eyes of Jesus Christ at this world, and the eyes of God at this world. We need to ask for that gift, because that's the direction we're all heading for. Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, yes, all a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And God said to Satan, behold, it's in your hand, just don't kill him. So Satan took him as close to the grave as he could, made him so sick that Job didn't want to live any longer. And that happens to people. But in all of that, Job did not miss a step or a stride. He did not curse God. He learned about God, though. And he said, I've heard about you. Now I see you. Now I understand. And God elevated Job to a level of understanding and comprehension. He freed him from the slavish fear that makes a person tremble with terror, with the things that we face in this world around us. When I read Job, it leaves me just a bit speechless, and I pray that I'll never have those kind of trials. And yet, we all have trials in our life, difficult trials, many times difficult trials. It can be on your own person, and the day will come where we will be ill, and God will not heal us or grant us any relief from that. And then he wants to see, what's our attitude? Do we therefore stumble? It's forbidden to stumble. We cannot be offended. We have to accept the will of God if it should mean that we die. As Peter did finally when Christ said, you're going to be put to death. John the Baptist, all the disciples, Stephen was being stoned, Paul, they accepted that. And we too need to learn to accept that. That is maturity that comes. But how can it be that we ought not to be offended? How can it be that we don't stumble? How do we get to that point of spiritual maturity that we're never stumbled or that we never are offended? I mean, does it not come automatically with the Spirit of God? Isn't that the Spirit of power? Isn't that something which fills us? Shouldn't that just come automatically? You know, there is a story that goes way, way back to the book of Genesis of one of God's favorite people who wasn't always the best person in the world. This guy did a lot of things wrong. You know, he got into lying to his own father, disgracing his father, you might say, cheating his brother, did all kinds of things that were wrong, and paid a pretty terrible price. Let's read a little bit, though, about this man. Genesis 28, of course, that was Jacob. In Genesis chapter 28, when we read a bit about this man, there's a story about Jacob which reveals something about him as a human being. And it's a story which I believe that we can learn from. This is a man who is one of the great patriarchs of God. And he's a man who ended up being very pleasing to God finally. Very, very pleasing to God. And it wasn't because he just sort of sat back and said, all right, God, give me the strength that I need. Give me the wisdom. Give me the understanding. He went out and he wrestled for that strength and wrestled for that understanding. And then God blessed him for what he had done. In verse 10 of Genesis 28, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones out of that place, put it on his head, and he lay down on that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was sent upon the earth, and its top reached towards heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So in God gave him this dream, and he looked up and he saw the tremendous, we're not talking about little fellows going up and down a ladder. These were tremendous angels, the kind of angels that you'd pass out if you saw them in true life, the way they really are. Wheels within wheels and eyeballs all over the place and all this kind of things and wings and power and light and all this majesty that was there, giving praise and honor to this even greater majesty which sat upon the throne. Far, far, far greater majesty. So these great beings were worshiping this awesome being who was God. And Jacob watched that, and behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. And this scene burned something into Jacob's mind that was so incredible. He began to think that God, worshipped by these great beings, these great angels, thought about him and was going to give him this land that he was to be on. God promised him that land, just like God promises all humans who will turn to him eternal life. He said, also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north and south, and in it and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I don't think that God planned for Jacob to have four wives, two slave girls and two regular wives, and all these things. And the children of Jacob were not all very good. Joseph was the only one who really seemed to amount to very much. But God said, I'll work it out. And the blessing he intended was through Jesus Christ, ultimately. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you or promised. So Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. I didn't realize it. I didn't perceive him as such. I didn't know that he was here walking with me, as Jesus Christ is walking in and with us all, if we indeed have God's Spirit. That's what God says, that Christ and the Father make their abode within us. So when we walk and when we talk, we ought to be aware of the presence of this godly being at our side, within our minds, guiding us. So he was afraid in verse 17. Afraid means he was awed by what he had dreamt and what he had seen. And he said, dreadful is this place. How awesome. The Old King James says dreadful. You know, the Jewish people inscribe this verse in the front pages of their Bible. Inscribe the concept here in the front pages. Dreadful, awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When you think of it that way, you know, it helps us realize how far away we are from that position, how great that is above us, and what we are indeed part of. And so we can then say, what is man that God even cares about us? And wonder then why it is that Jesus didn't just say, well, you know, just sort of when you've got time, you know, turn towards God a little bit. You know, whenever it comes to mind, you might want to do that. Or set itself a clock and pray a certain time of the day, or pray for a certain length of time, and so on. No, Jesus Christ said, you are to love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your being, with everything that you are. He is to be our guide in our thinking. He is to be the guide who gives us the right way. He is to be the one who shows us how to think and how to react towards others. So that's clue number three. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the closer we get to God, the further we are away from our old selves. The closer we get to God, the further we are away from our old selves. And we know that the old self is supposed to die. That's what baptism is about. It puts you under the water where you can't be alive. So we put you under the water to symbolize a death, a burial in a grave. The old self is supposed to be there. The old man must die, and the new person takes his place. a new man who does obey and follow God's way. But because we're all human and physical and we have our hang-ups, we're not perfect in doing that. Sometimes when we come into the church, first of all, we are weak. And a person who is strong, instead of correcting us and so on, ought to show us how to be a loving way towards another person so we can learn the mercy of God and the kindness of God. You know, if you had a minister who every wrinkle he saw, he began to step on it and correct every little wrinkle and every little flaw, you'd begin thinking that's the way God is. You know, God's not happy with the way you set the chairs because that one, the eighth one, is out of place or something like that. You know, you get very nervous. You get very, very, very concerned. Sometimes it was that way in the past. And thank God it isn't that way now. It isn't that we don't have order. We need order. We need everything to be done decently and in order, of course. But nitpicking, you know, God isn't a nitpicker. He understands the weaknesses and the flaws that a person has, and he wants to fill those flaws, correct them, heal them. That's why he is a healer. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 now. Romans chapter 16, and in verse 17, right at the very end of the book of Romans, Paul writes to the members of the church whom he cared about deeply. He says in verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." And so there's a warmth, and there is an affection, there's an understanding that's there, and a trust that's there. "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So there were in Paul's day some who may have been right, but they caused offenses. It's just like the Pharisees who were right about keeping the Sabbath, but insisted that you could not pick a handful of grain and rub it on the Sabbath. Insisted you couldn't walk any more than a certain distance on the Sabbath. Insisted that you couldn't use, like today, electricity on the Sabbath, and so on. So those are people who end up in actual fact breaking the whole concept and aspect of God, which is behind the Ten Commandments. Because the Bible teaches us that God is love, and from him emanates the two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments hang from those two. But those two are far more important. They're far more important. And that's the direction that we need to be going in. And it doesn't remove the Ten Commandments. It doesn't remove any commandments of God. But if those commandments are not kept with mercy and with justice and with faith, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, then we're no different than the Pharisees, who insisted on keeping the commandments but forgot about the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law are not written down with the Ten Commandments. They're not written with the Ten Commandments, except they're written in the sense of saying, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So we're to be a bit careful here. And he says in verse 18, "Those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple or of the weak." So there are those then with good speech and smooth words end up creating problems for the simple or the weak, and they ought not to be doing that. And we're not serving Jesus Christ. And if we are to serve Jesus Christ, then we must serve him as the disciples learned how to serve him. They learned how to serve him. And they were wrong in many, many cases before they were truly converted. They were flat out wrong and needed to repent. Remember, the children came to Christ and they said, "Oh, keep the children away." They were wrong in doing that. They didn't understand the love of God extends especially towards children. That's the future. That's each child is a potential member of the family of God ultimately. They need to be loved and cherished and appreciated. "But they serve their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise on what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Now, when he says he'll crush Satan under your feet shortly, it means he hasn't done it yet for them. And maybe that's the case for you and I as well. Because we are in this struggle and this battle with Satan. And maybe God has not yet crushed him, as he did in Job's case. Finally, God finally said to Satan, "Enough is enough. Now you leave him alone." and Satan had to flee and never again plagued Job. And God blessed Job and blessed him and blessed him. And we have that same kind of a struggle, brethren. That is important for us to know and to recognize. You know, when Jacob was there, and I did miss actually reading the scriptures to you that I was going to continue reading in Genesis 28. I'll go back to that in a moment. So he says, God, the God of peace, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Let's go back to Genesis. I'll come to that. I'll get it a little later on. Finish this up first. I'm sorry. We'll finish this up first. If in our prayers the I, the me, and the we are prevalent, then we need to stop and ask ourselves if our prayers have the meaning they should. First and foremost, our prayer needs to be, thy will be done. Not mine, as Jesus Christ said, but thy will be done. So that's an important part of prayers. And when our will is not done, if we feel that God has departed from us, then we are in danger of stumbling. Because then we're acting in a displeased, hurt manner. The answer may be no. When Stephen was being stoned, he was stoned till he was dead. The answer was no, God would not step in. When Peter was put in prison, the doors opened and he just walked out because God wanted him out. But there was a time where Peter was put in prison where he did not walk out. He was put to death. And in every case, God's will needs to be done. And we need to learn that, to love God, to trust him, so that even if we're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace or fed to the lions, Daniel was saved from being fed to the lions. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. You don't hear the stories of those who weren't saved, who were just eaten, because they weren't alive to write about those about themselves. Daniel wrote his story, but there were some who were just plain eaten. We're the ones, though, who need to change our thinking, not to be offended and not to offend. We will not stumble if our thinking is correct, and we won't cause others to stumble if our thinking is correct. We will patiently wait and keep on doing that which we know is right before God, in what God asks us and gives us to do. Let's go back to Romans 8 in this vein. In Romans 8, and in verse 3, Paul says, and after he finished sort of debasing himself in chapter 7, he said, "Wretched man that I am." That's one of the top apostles that God had, a chosen apostle, a chosen vessel who could heal people and raise the sick and speak in tongues and anoint cloths and send them long ways away, and people were healed. All these things were being done by Paul. He said, "Wretched man that I am." See, Paul had the vision correct of the angels going up on this ladder and Almighty God standing there and realizing who he was. And knowing that, he could not be offended. He would not be offended even if he was being beaten, even if he was hungry, if he was thirsty, if he was shipwrecked, or if he was being stoned to death. He was not offended by God. God's will was to be done. For what the law could not do, in verse 3 of Romans 8, it says, the law could not do that in that it was weak through the flesh. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So there's things that we cannot do as humans. And God does do them for us, up to a certain point. There are things, though, that we can do. And if we refuse to do them, brethren, God's not going to do them for us. There's things you and I can do, and God expects you to do them, expects me to do them. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we do not walk as the Pharisees did according to the flesh, the letter of the law, the way they had defined it, their definition. We walk according to the letter of the law to some extent, yes, but we walk with mercy and faith and justice as well. So there is this greater concept of the love of God involved in keeping the commandments of God and in dealing with one another, in loving a weaker brother or to a sister, or loving a person who is a sinner. You know, when this young man came to Christ, and Christ, he said, "What do I have to do to receive eternal life?" Christ told him, and he said, "Oh, it's too hard," and walked away. And Christ was sad about that. And we should be sad about that. His time would come, that young man. But the positions and responsibilities and the rewards he could have gotten were given to somebody else. For those in verse 5 who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life. And then again, that wonderful word, peace. Inner peace. that we get from keeping the laws and the commandments and the ways of God. If we jump down a little bit further here, in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. But if you're led by that Spirit, it's like a shepherd leading the flock. The flock follows the shepherd. And we have the responsibility to follow that leadership of the Spirit of God. There's a willingness in our hearts, a desire in our hearts to do that. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we recognize that and know who we are and know who God is in comparison to us, then that is another strength that we have and we add. Jumping down a bit further in verse 23, it says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. So even the mature of God have ways to go and do suffer at times and are not perfect and can make mistakes and perhaps have a part of their character where they need someone else to reach out and help them with, just like Peter did when he could not understand that physical circumcision wasn't necessary. He just wrestled with that for decades and hurt a lot of people in the process. And Paul tried to help, but finally Paul had to get very strong with Peter. But that was just an area that Peter had great difficulty with. He grew up as a child being shunning the Gentiles, shunning anybody who wasn't Jewish. And you know, that gets deeply embedded in your thinking, and here's one of the greatest apostles of Jesus Christ wrestled with that character flaw that he had all of his life. But he did wrestle with it. And I'm not sure to what degree he overcame it, but I do believe he did overcome it. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us and for the weakest one of us. That's why Paul says, don't offend the weakest one. We don't know what paths they've walked. We don't know what has made them the way they are. We don't know how many have grown up, you know, hating and fearing Gentiles, as Peter did, and had a very difficult time with that one battle that he had. He would even finally, after God gave him the dream, he'd go to the Gentiles. He'd see what happened. He baptized Cornelius. Then he'd look over there and see the Pharisees coming with their frowns, and he'd leave these guys and go over there right away and be Jewish again. That was a problem Peter wrestled with for many, many years of his life, and I'm sure he wept about it at times. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not our problems, not our weaknesses. That's what Christ came for. To repair them, not our sins. He came to erase them. Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's only when we don't understand that we stumble, that we feel offended because God has not healed me. He's not given me a job. He's not given me money. He's not let my money to grow. You know, he's not. And it's always the me, 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 me. And then we are offended because we're sinning against Christ. We're getting the me above Christ, and we need to get that me below Christ so that God's will is done in our lives. So that persuasion is what keeps a person closer to the loving Heavenly Father. It keeps us from offending the little ones when we understand these great, great truths. So it says in verse 36, as it is written of Romans 8, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are acquainted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So there's a total faith towards God in spite of what is happening in our personal lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not be doing anything. We should work towards doing what's right. You know, clue number four could be that we study the truth and the good and the noble things and then do them. Because that's what God does require of you and of me. You know, young people need to know that God does exist. Our young people need to know that they're not the product of a lightning strike somewhere in some slough or swamp. We're not evolved from apes and from the animal world, from a slime pit. We are God's children. You know, a man once wrote, you know, feelings pass. Emotions, feelings you have will pass. Resolutions you make and your thoughts will pass. Opinions change, as it did for Peter and the disciples. But what you have done, that lasts. It lasts in you. It builds the character in you. What you have done, that lasts. Through ages, through eternity, this man wrote, what you have done for Christ, that and only that is what you are. And so when we interact with one another or with this world, we do it for Christ. Whether it's taking a good news and putting it in someone's mailbox, getting on our knees and asking God to reach into an area maybe where we live or other places and call those whom He wants to be called. Or asking God to give us a way to serve the 400 people that showed up out of nowhere in Eastern Africa. And others by the dozens who are calling the church. And these aren't people who just want money. These are people who want truth. Who strive to live by the truth. And we don't know where they come from. Sometimes they're people who years and years ago got the literature that Mr. Armstrong had written. That happens sometimes. It is for Jesus Christ that we obey and remain humble, reaching out to love others. Let's go to the book of Acts, though, as we close with the sermon. I've got three more scriptures, actually two, if I count Acts as one. Acts chapter 19 is just one example of the church as it was growing. And as it was growing, it was having an impact on other people. You know, now we are, for example, on the internet, and we've been on television for 50 years now with the truth. And that has had an impact. Many times impact has been brushed off. But, you know, a lot of people remember what they heard somebody say 30 years ago. They do remember these things. And some people have stored up literature that they've received many, many years ago. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11 says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." So here we see a time where the church had given this great gift of miracles. You know, God cannot give a gift of great miracles like this to very many people because they get to be big-headed awful fast. You know, it gets to be a show. Then you get to be on television. Then you get to people coming by the tens of thousands. And God can't give gifts, it seems, to people without the person getting corrupted. But he could give this gift to Paul. And so he gave these gifts to the hands of Paul, and it had to do with the anointing, with the clause. Verse 17, "This became known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And the fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." You know, Jesus' name had been known in that area for decades already by this time. They knew of this Messiah. They heard about the one who was crucified. You know, people from all over the Roman Empire were there and saw that and carried the stories back home. That's why there was a church in Rome before any apostle ever showed up on the scene. "Many that had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." So here you had a magician, you had a witch, you had, you know, somebody who was well known as that, and brought their books and burned them all together there as a symbol that I'm finished with this, I'm done with this. But would you remember that woman as a witch? You know, would you remember him as a voodoo priest? Or how would you remember the person who came out of that? Maybe they scarred themselves up so badly that you remember them by their scars, who they are. "But they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them in a total 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And when that happens, Satan hates it. Absolutely hates it. Jumping down to verse 23. "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way." The way is the way of God. It's living this way. It's understanding it and living this way. Striving to be honest, striving to be godly, striving to fear God, striving to love your neighbor and love God, put him first above all of you. That's the way. "For a certain man who was named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of the goddess Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." If it was a money deal, politics was entering in, money was entering in. "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade with Diana. We can't miss out on that.'" Now, the recent movie on the Passion of the Christ brought great trade in spikes about this long, you know, that people have been selling by the thousands. It's amazing, you know, how people profit from that. "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout most of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, turned away from Diana." away from their way of life, saying that they're not gods which were made by hands. Don't worship these idols is what they were preaching, and that's, of course, God's law and God's way. So not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. I don't think he cared about that, really. I think it was a dollar or whatever it was that he cared about more than that. Whom all of Asia and the world worship. You know, all these flowery words. When they heard this, they were full of wrath. They didn't ask what good things did Paul do. How many people did he help? How many did he heal? They didn't ask that. They were full of wrath, saying, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Antiochus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not have let him go. They'd have killed him. And so then finally Paul and the others all left. Let's close by going back to Jacob in the book of Genesis. And we'll see how Jacob did please God and realize that we too can please and should please God in this way. It is a wonderful gift that God gives us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, which comes at baptism. But God demands of you and of me a character growth that comes from making determined decisions and choices that allows us to follow God's way. God expects us to wrestle against our will and our wishes, to wrestle against the influence of this world which directs us against God, and to wrestle against Satan. So in Genesis chapter 32, in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. Genesis 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until of the day. Now that was God wrestling with Jacob. Why would God do that? I mean, God could just wipe him out if he wanted to. Why would God do that? He wanted to test Jacob, first of all, but to teach Jacob something too. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, the socket of Jacob's hip, which was out of a joint as he wrestled with him. So he touched him in the socket of the joint here in Jacob's hip. Leg was out of joint. That would make anybody quit wrestling very quickly. So he said, Jacob said, "Let me go." I'm sorry, this man said, this is, of course, God wrestling with him. "Let me go, for the day breaks." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So Jacob knew who this was. And Jacob knew that he could at any time, I mean, if you can touch in your socket, your hips out of joint. He can touch in your shoulder, your arms out of joint. He can touch you on your nose. Your nose is out of joint. So he could have done anything to him. But he didn't. So Jacob realized that God turned his power down to work with Jacob. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob." And God said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." And here's the reason. "Because you have struggled with God and with men, and you've prevailed." You've fought, Jacob. You fought yourself. You fought God from the point of view of not necessarily wanting to do His will, but then recognizing that it is God and His will, then you give in to that will too. And we maybe have done that in the past, resisted God. And we need to learn not to, as Jacob learned not to. You've struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So Jacob shows us here the wrestling and the struggling that pleases God. And you and I are left in Satan's world. We do have to wrestle, brethren. We do have to struggle. And God may call us when we are weak. We are not to remain weak. We are to become stronger. We become stronger by loving His law, by living His law, by learning then to love Him and going further from the physical keeping of the laws into the agape concept. Love your neighbor and love God and being then like God. That is the key to which we hope we can all attain. And when we do that, then nothing can ever offend us, and we shall not then stumble because of the help and the support of the guidance which God gives us and the effort that He expects us to put through has been made.